live, and sorry, I can't really put out a link without it giving me problems when I try to go live. It like sits there too long, so I have to create it like at the very last second. But sorry about that. Okay, today special program today. I just haven't had time to do other programs. There's a lot. I have a lot of ideas, a lot of other things I'd like to get to. But alas, life happens, as my mother says. Life happens, and then you can't do the things that you were planning on doing. So I got a really good email from someone. It was very encouraging. And they were asking about, does the Bible contradict modern science? And he had a whole bunch of passages and a bunch of really, really interesting things that he shared. And I asked his permission to do a special program and just read through his email. So I've got it right here. Let's see. Yeah, is that it? No, that's not it. Where is this guy's email? Sorry, you can tell I haven't had time to to get to this. Hello, where is it? Where is it? Bible questions for you. Is this it? No, that's not it either. So I'm going to be talking about creation today, if I can find this fellow's email about this. That I thought I did put it in my my face-to-face folder. Did I not make it in here? Did it not get in here? Hello? Oh my goodness. Where's this guy's email? I wish that I had. Okay. Okay, let me see if I can find it here. Science. Let's contradict. Hopefully I can find it here. It was a good email. It had a lot of really, really good stuff in it. A lot of really good questions. Let's see. Oh, here it is. Here it is. Ha ha. Okay, good. All right. Here's the email. Sorry, it was like a several emails we exchanged, and then it was at the bottom. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, there's Steve following. Hey, Steven. All right, this guy says, I've noticed you talk a lot about creation and how essential it is to get that part of the Bible right. We must take the creation account of Genesis as literal. My brother-in-law once said to me, we make Christians look like fools if we tell people that God created the world in 7 actual days. And I would have said to your brother-in-law, yeah, we do make Christians look like fools because it didn't take 7 days. It took 6. So and this guy says, this remark made me very angry. You should have chuckled at him because it didn't take 7 days to create. God rested on the 7th day. It took 6, okay? So maybe he won't think we're as foolish if we say it only took 6 because 6 is still, you know, a fair amount of time. But anyway. Genesis leaves no room for error and even describes 7 literal days following each account with the words, and it was morning and evening and so on and so forth, and it was morning and evening the 2nd day, and it was morning and evening the 3rd day, and so on. We know that God created the world in 6 days because the Bible tells us that he did. See, now that's the proper attitude. That's the proper attitude to have. We know because we have the only eyewitness account there is. Hey, Brian from Cincinnati. We have the only eyewitness account that there is that God took 6 days to create the entire universe. Okay, because after all, you know, it is his universe that he made. Okay, so he doesn't bow to the speculations of scientists. And I've got a little section of an article by Robert Raymond. I'm going to put a plug in for this book. It's called Contending for the Faith by Dr. Robert Raymond. And a dear brother at church got this for me. And I love reading Robert Raymond. He's one of my favorite theologians. He's one of the clearest thinking, most powerful theologians in modern times, in my opinion. His systematic theology is outstanding. His other books are outstanding. Everything I've ever read by the guy is just really, really, really good stuff. And he was very, very committed to creation, to biblical creationism, which is unusual. It's unusual for a Reformed theologian, but sadly, it's unusual. But we're going to talk about that book, and there's also, I want to put in a plug for this one, The Great Turning Point by Terry Mortensen, the Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology Before Darwin. And this is a treasure trove, and I actually, this is a newer copy of it. I have my old copy with stuff highlighted and my notes on. I need to get that out, because there's a lot of quotations I want to read eventually at some point on this subject. But anyway, we're going to read some stuff from Robert Raymond in today's program, if I can get to it, if I can get through this this email here. Okay. The other day, you mentioned Paul's sermon to the Athenians, "You have an idol to the unknown God." He then opens his account of the gospel with creation. And I want to say to this fella, that's good on you to notice that. That I emphasize that, because that is how Paul preached to a culture that was just like ours, that has lost its biblical moorings. And really, even people you talk to that go to church, they don't know anything about the Bible either. You know, we go out witnessing to people, you talk to people, they don't, people that profess to be Christians are as biblically ignorant as their secular and atheist counterparts in our culture. They don't know anything about scripture either. But when Paul evangelized the Athenians, who would not have had any background in Moses or Isaiah or the Old Testament, he begins with creation. It's an amazing thing to read there in Acts chapter 17. The first thing he says to them, the first thing he says to them in his sermon, God who made the world. He starts with creation. In other words, you are the creation of God, and everything you see was created by God. Okay, this fellow then goes on, "After listening to you for some months, I know that you will agree that this topic is very important. I can tell that this is very important to you as it is to me." And that's very, very true, and it's important to me because it's important to God. It was important to Jesus. It was important to his apostles. It follows then, if it's important to God, to Christ, to his apostles, that it ought to be important to everyone that professes to be a Christian, you would think. Okay, "Having lived in liberal," he calls it liberal cesspool Massachusetts for many years, "I have battled my fair share of atheists. I used to beg God to show his glory in the earth and let the truth be known. I couldn't understand how he could allow such a lie to exist. Anyway, the Bible is full of descriptions of creation. My question is this," this is a good question, "what do we do with those scriptural accounts that are in contradiction to modern science?" Okay, now here we are going to look at a number of passages here, and these are good. We need to know how to answer these. Okay, so here is a quotation from Psalm 19. Okay, this is from the, this is obviously from a different type of translation, but anyway, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which cometh forth as a bridegroom out of his chamber," etc., "and his compass is unto the ends of the same." Okay, in this psalm we can observe the following. Number one, there is a firmament that just, I think that really just means sky. The firmament goes as a line through or above the earth, right? The line has ends just as the earth has ends. This firmament is a tabernacle for the sun. The sun dwells under the firmament, not above it, and not millions of miles away. I think that these are, for the most part, figures of speech. I mean, the firmament is not a literal line, okay? It looks like, you know, a line stretching across the sky. That doesn't mean that it's flat or anything like that. These are all descriptions of the things that God created from man's perspective. They're descriptions of creation from man's perspective. You know, that he has set a tabernacle for the sun. It doesn't mean that the sun is underneath the firmament or that it's part of our atmosphere or anything like that. I know that there's a whole, strangely enough, I actually watched the documentary Behind the Curve about the flat earth movement. I mean, that's a real thing. There are people who have devoted themselves to preaching the gospel that the earth is flat. It's almost like they think that's more important than anything in the whole universe, just to get people to think that the earth's flat and so forth. Okay, so these are figures of speech given from man's perspective, and it wouldn't have made a whole lot of sense to any of David's readers or to the people of God to give an in-depth scientific treatise of the exact location of all these things, because they're simply being described from the perspective of man dwelling on the earth. That's all. Okay, "when he prepared the heavens, I was there." This is Proverbs 8, 27 and 29. "When he set the compass upon the deep," and so on. "When he appointed the foundations of the earth." Okay, the earth was set as a compass on the deep. Again, it's just a figure of speech. The earth has foundations. Yes, it is immovable in one sense. Obviously, there are earthquakes and things like that. After the fall, there's all sorts of horrible things that can happen on the earth. But generally speaking, the earth is still. And we don't feel its movement, the fact that it's spinning, and we're also passing through space. And for the writer of Proverbs to have gone into things like that would have made no sense. It's missing the point of what he's talking about. What is the what is this a description of? It's a poetic description of the fact that of the wisdom of God being personified here. Many commentators think that that's a description of the pre-incarnate Christ. That wisdom being personified there is Christ. Okay, and so this is simply a description of the fact that wisdom, if that is the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, he is called in 1 Corinthians 1:30, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So yes, he in a sense embodies the very wisdom of God and that he's the eternal Son of God. But pointing out that he set the compass upon the deep and there are foundations to the earth simply means that the earth is by and large immovable. And from our perspective, it is. It's established upon a foundation in that sense. Okay, and then Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 22. Know ye nothing? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Have ye not understood it by the foundation of the earth? He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Some have pointed out, you know, it says the earth is a circle. So if you're backed up far enough from it in space, you know, it is round. It is a circle. He stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent to dwell in. He says, the earth has foundations. The earth is a circle like a compass. He stretches out the heavens as a tent for us who dwell on it and also for the sun. Again, these are just poetic descriptions. These are not scientific treatises. And again, it really would have made no sense to describe the earth and its relationship to the celestial bodies and to the sky and everything else in concrete, explicit, scientifically accurate instead of these poetic. I mean, it also says here that he stretches out the heavens as a curtain. I mean, are the heavens a curtain? Well, it says they're as a curtain, and he spreads them out. I mean, are the heavens being spread out? And some have said, well, that could refer to the fact that there's the redshift and the universe appears to be expanding and so on and so forth. Okay, a couple more here. Thus saith the Lord, this is from Isaiah 66, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is that house that ye build unto me, etc. He says, in this verse, we observe the following about creation. The heaven is the Lord's throne, the earth is his footstool. Think about a footstool. What do you see? It is round like the face of a compass. Is it stationary? It's figures of speech. Okay, heaven, the heavens, the sky, you know, if you want to take heavens to be sky here, is not the literal throne of God. That's poetic. It's simply a poetic way of referring to the fact that he rules over all of it. Okay, the earth is not his literal footstool. God doesn't have feet. He doesn't have a physical body. He's not a man. Now, in the incarnation, God the Son added a human nature to his divine nature, but God as he is in himself, the divine nature is not physical. So he doesn't have feet that he puts up on a stool or anything like that. Okay, Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding, who has made the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line over it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof? And he's here again, it's just the earth has foundations. And number two, the firmament is stretched as a line over the earth, like a tent for the inhabitants for the sun. I'm wondering if some of this is coming from a flat earth website, because it's like they really do think that the earth is like a terrarium. And Antarctica is not a continent at the South Pole. It's actually an ice wall that goes all the way around this flat earth model. but it's simply speaking in figures of speech from man's perspective here. Okay, and then Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth and is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded with power. The world also shall be established that it cannot be moved. And from our perspective, it can't be. Okay, this really does. I am starting to think this is probably from a flat earth kind of thing. The idea that they say, you know, we've been taught that we're on a ball spinning, you know, several thousand miles per hour and passing through space at really, really, really fast, and yet we don't feel a thing. And you think, you know, if you're in a car and the windows, you know, are rolled up and you have a tennis ball and you throw it up and down in your hand in the car and you're going 85 miles an hour, it's not like you throw up the ball and the ball goes whoosh behind you. Okay, it's just basic physics. If you're already going a certain speed and everything around you is stationary, you're not going to feel it. And from our perspective, the world is established and cannot be moved in that sense. Okay. All right, he set the earth upon her foundations, and so on. Okay, So it's just kind of more, the Earth is established and immovable. Did you know that the North Star never moves? We are on a giant ball hurtling through space, dodging black holes and meteors, tilting back and forth on the axis, whizzing around the sun, which is also hurling through space, but the North Star is immovable. That's because the distance that the Earth is traveling in relationship to the sun is nothing compared to how far away those stars are. That's why everything appears the way that it does, that it appears not to be moving. So this sounds like flat Earth stuff. Have you ever seen the sun as it shines through the clouds? Yes. Have you ever seen giant silicon trees? No, he's got links here. I didn't actually get to look through this whole email. I'm just doing it on the fly. Okay, giant silicon trees. Yeah, I've heard the theory that the Devil's Tower in Wyoming is actually a tree stump. I don't know if that's, you know, in any way verifiable or not. So he says, all right, the Bible describes an earth that contradicts modern science. What are we to do with that? It does not contradict science. It gives poetic descriptions of the things that man sees from man's perspective. Okay, it wouldn't make any sense. The earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. And is hurtling through space, and we're going around the sun at this many days or whatever. It wouldn't make any sense to even describe it that way. So that's how I would respond to that. All of this stuff here sounds like flat Earth stuff. And I encourage, you know, people to look at, that documentary. I think it's on YouTube. It's called Behind the Curve. Pretty remarkable stuff. I mean, there are people that really do think that. Wow, there's a whole bunch of images here of... They think that these huge mountain cliffs are actually trees? Goodness gracious. I guess they do. And so they think these are actually plants. Okay, well, like these giant cliffs and towers are actually silicon trees. Okay. I'm not sure how that would contradict the Bible in any way, shape, or form. But let's talk about creation and science and things like that. The first thing I want to point out is let me pull up my copy on Kindle here. I have the Kindle version of Bertrand Russell, my favorite atheist philosopher. In fact, I was reading recently the chapter in Paul Johnson's book Intellectuals about the life of Bertrand Russell. As brilliant of a man as he was when it came to mathematics and philosophy and things like that, apparently, outside of that, he was completely incompetent. He couldn't even make himself a cup of tea, from what they said. Let me see if I can find the... yeah, here we go. Here's where he gives away the store. Okay, here you have a very sharp man who did describe himself as an agnostic, but really, functionally speaking, practically speaking, he was an atheist. He says here... the belief that the sun will rise tomorrow might be falsified if the Earth came suddenly into contact with a large body which destroyed its rotation. But the laws of motion and the law of gravitation would not be infringed by such an event. The business of science is to find uniformities, such as the laws of motion, the law of gravitation, to which, so far as our experience extends, there are no exceptions. In this search, science has been remarkably successful, and it may be conceded that such uniformities have held hitherto. This brings us back to the question. Here's the key. If you can't answer this question, you can't give a rational account of doing science, period. He says, have we any reason, assuming that they have always held in the past, like all the laws that govern nature, to suppose that they will hold in the future? He's going to go on here to say, no, we have no reason to believe that. Now, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible is God's word. The biblical doctrines of creation and providence are the basis upon which we can do science. Without creation and providence, man cannot justify his scientific procedures at all. At all. Now, does man still do science? Sure. Does man still engage in scientific inquiry and study? Even after Bertrand Russell had this book published, did he still engage in science and inductive inferences and reason like that? Of course he did. Of course he did. Why? His whole worldview makes it impossible to justify doing that. Well, why would he still do it if his worldview can't justify doing it? Because he's made in God's image. Because he's a creation of God. And man cannot hide from what he really is. He can't escape it. So while on paper, Bertrand Russell's worldview made doing science, justifying the procedures of science, impossible to do. The fact that he's made in God's image and lives in God's world and is what the Christ of Scripture says he is, he still did it. Listen to this next paragraph. This, I actually have a paperback version of this book where I marked all this stuff in the margins, but it's easier if it's on Kindle. It has been argued that we have reason to know the future will resemble the past because what was the future has constantly become the past and has always been found to resemble the past. So that we really have experience of the future, namely, of times which were formerly future, which we may call past futures. So what he's saying is, people argue like this, they'll say, well, I mean, the gravity and the laws of chemistry and other laws of physics and mathematics, they've always held consistently in the past, so it stands to reason they would hold it in the future. And Russell is going to point out here, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. He says, but such an argument begs the very question at issue. Now, what is begs the question? That's one of the most misused phrases in the English language right now. Well, that begs the question. People will say begs the question, meaning raises the question. It's a way of identifying a logical fallacy. Begging the question means assuming what you're supposed to be proving. And Russell's saying you can't argue from the past to the future on this. You can't. He says it begs the question because you're assuming the very thing you're supposed to prove. He says we have experience of past futures, but not of future futures. And the question is, will future futures resemble past futures? This question is not to be answered by an argument which starts from past futures alone. And then here's the sentence. I'm going to highlight it here. And this is a hammer blow of a sentence. And if unbelievers and atheists and skeptics and agnostics took this seriously, which very few do, but he took it seriously because he was a trained philosopher and he had a brilliant mind. Listen to this sentence. We have therefore still to seek for some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. End quote. In other words, when it comes to doing science, do we have a principle in our atheistic agnostic worldview to justify proceeding upon the expectation that the law-like characteristics of the universe will continue? No, we don't. We have therefore still to seek, we're still looking for some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. I know the answer to this. I know why we can proceed upon the expectation, creation, and providence. God, what is the work of creation? God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God preserves and governs the universe in a law-like fashion. If he didn't, man wouldn't be able to subdue it and take dominion over it. But here you have Russell, a committed agnostic who functioned as an atheist, saying, we don't know if the future will resemble the past, and yet he lived every second of his life assuming that it would, just like we all do. Why do we do that? If you're not a Christian, and you think, oh, the Bible is just mythology, it's stupid, you don't have a revealed doctrine from the omniscient, omnipotent God that he created and governs the universe, why do you do science then? Historically, it was the Christian worldview that gave rise to science, because only the Christian worldview can allow for the preconditions and justify the preconditions of doing science. Is the issue of biblical creation pretty important? Yeah, it's real important. It's really important. And Dr. Mortensen, I believe this was his doctoral dissertation, The Great Turning Point, the Church's Catastrophic Mistake on Geology. What he does in this book is he points out, okay, here's where the deep time stuff comes from. No, it really starts in like the 1700s. People start proposing older ages for the Earth and things like that. They start discarding the idea of a global flood and arguing for uniformitarianism. You get Charles Lyell and Principles of Geology and all that stuff. But there were a handful of churchmen, of ministers, who were geologists and also divines. They were also theologians. And they sounded the alarm because they saw the churches capitulating to culture, capitulating to these older these older ages for the universe, and they recognized this is going to annihilate Christianity in this country. If we don't stand our ground from the beginning to the end that God created, if we don't stick to the biblical timescale, we're going to lose everything. And I got to get some of the quotations. There's some stirring stuff in this book where Mortensen points out, you know, these guys, he calls them the scriptural geologists. They said, they warned the church, man, you guys are doing this gap theory and trying to fit millions and then eventually billions of years into scripture. Where does scripture start when it comes to how old the universe is? In the beginning. So where are you going to put all this time? Where are you going to put all these billions and millions of years? Where do you put them? Well, you can't put them after Adam, because no matter how much you stretch those genealogies, you're not going to get anywhere near millions or billions of years. The only place to put them is the days of creation, or invent a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And that's exactly what a lot of churchmen did. And we have been paying for that ever since. So much so that today, if you believe what the Bible says and actually preach it and teach it and defend it publicly, you're seen as like a dinosaur. You're seen as just this weird person. Like, I've had Reformed guys that are solid Reformed churchmen contact me like, why is this such a big deal for you? Why are you so hung up on this issue of creation and evolution and talk about that so much? Especially when, you know, the most seminaries, even Reformed seminaries, do not take a strong stand on this issue. The vast majority of, especially the larger, you know, supposedly conservative Reformed denomination, you can be a framework guy, you can be a gap guy, a day age guy. I don't know if all of them would allow for theistic evolution, but you can believe almost anything you want about creation, the age of the earth, and all the rest of it. And yet, if you do stand and do hold to what Genesis 1 through 11 says in terms of Earth's history today, you're seen as a little odd. But I do think that that will change. I think that as more and more of the pillars of evolution are falling, I think that theory is going to be in shambles soon. To me, like the Richard Dawkinses and the Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens before his death and Sam Harris and that whole Richard Dawkins, that these screechers who are horrible philosophers who don't know anything about, certainly don't know anything about theology and know nothing about the Bible and the history of Christian thought or anything like that. They're kind of like the last gasp of a dying theory to me. Now, I realize it's still held by a lot of people, but I think more and more as the hard sciences continue to develop, I think evolution is going to disappear completely. Okay, I wanted to read a little bit, just the opening section of chapter 4 of this great book, Contending for the Faith. And Robert Raymond was a good theologian in that he took on the issues of his day. He did what very few seem to want to do. He actually saw where the chinks in the armor were. He saw where the gaps in the wall were. And he wrote specifically on those subjects. And it's great stuff. He criticizes different things in here, different biblical movements. There's an article in here about hermeneutics that I read that was actually really, really, really good. Salvation principles governing the Genesis patriarchs and the Exodus redemption. Can't remember what book he's criticizing, but it's a real good study of that. But anyway, chapter 4, listen to these chapter titles. Chapter 2, the historical integrity of Genesis 1 through 11. Robert Raymond could see this is a big deal. This is a real problem. And this gives us the foundational history of the entire universe. If we're not willing to stand for this, then what else are we going to discard in the name of having a place at the table and that kind of thing? Chapter 3, in the space of 6 days, and he defends the six 24-hour days. Chapter 4, the theological significance of the biblical doctrine of creation. Now listen to this. The Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, that means out of nothing, and all things in them. It is this doctrine, in a unique and profound way, that defines who we are. Personal beings, significant beings, created in God's image. Unlike God, true enough, in that we are created, but like him, in that we are created in his image. It is this doctrine, too, that grounds the creature's responsibility to serve and to glorify the Creator God. Modern secular thought, however, regards the early chapters of Genesis as, at best, religious saga. That is, as mythological stories that, while not actually historical, nevertheless intend either to offer an explanation for some sociological characteristics, such as mankind's native abhorrence of snakes, or the reason human beings wear clothing, or to convey some religious truth, such as man's inhumanity to man. For reasons offered elsewhere in this volume, I submit that the Church not only may, but also must regard the Genesis account of creation as a reliable record of the over the origin of the universe, a record preserved from error by the superintending oversight of the Holy Spirit. And he gives the two passages, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, and 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. We believe in this seminary, and I think at the time he was at Knox Seminary before it kind of went kaput. We believe in this seminary that it pleased the Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The Bible neither knows nor allows for another explanation for the that-ness of the universe. But today, most modern scientific cosmologists and theoretical physicists would have men believe that all is the result, to employ Dr. Francis Schaeffer's expression, of an impersonal beginning plus time plus chance. When they assert this, they are declaring, of course, that they and all other existing things are the products, ultimately, of chance. But then this means that they have no intelligible ground for asserting any significance for themselves and no intelligible base for their morals. Everything becomes chaos and old night. For them to continue to insist on their personal worth and the necessity of morals under such a condition is simply to leap to an unfounded dogmatic assertion. For if we are only products of chance, why shouldn't the law of the jungle, only the fit survive, might makes right, prevail? Modern man has found basically only two ways to live without the one living and true God as the base for his sciences and morality. Though still insisting for no justifiable reason, really, on the sanctity of his personal rights, he either entirely refuses to face the implications of his practical atheism, becoming thereby a mere technician in his daily labors, and then leaping to anything that will even temporarily make him feel significant, such as the acquisition of money and material things, love of the arts, sexual promiscuity, drugs, or therapy, these things having become his gods. However irrational such a leap is, and it is irrational, remember the meaninglessness theme of the teacher of Ecclesiastes? Everything without God is meaningless, even though the leap may actually destroy him physically. Or he makes a studied effort to argue by means of his physical and biological sciences that no God created the universe out of nothing, but to the contrary, the universe spontaneously created itself and everything in it. Okay, now he's going to document this with some comments from Newsweek magazine, from scientists and cosmologists. Just keep a deep seat in the saddle here. Just listen. That is, capitalizing now the C of the word cosmos, he makes it the cause and end both of itself and of all things in it, including himself, and without acknowledging that he is doing so, offers up the now deified cosmos to the worship and service he, as religious man, should reserve for the Creator. I mean, think about that. If you deify, if you say the universe created itself and we're just the byproducts of that, really, you've kind of deified the cosmos. Is your Creator? Is your Creator now? Tragically, in both cases, modern man, in his flight from God and right reason, destroys himself as a person who makes truly significant and meaningful decisions, for he has abandoned the only base for justifying, first, what he believes in his heart of hearts is true about himself, namely that he is individually and personally significant, and second, his conclusions in science and personal and social ethics. I must say more about this second path that modern man follows, since it gives the appearance of being the more learned and thereby the more respectable of the two, since more and more men of science are giving it credence by calling it scientific fact, and since what is man's scientific fact today becomes mankind's religion tomorrow. Let me begin by reminding you that there has always been one non-negotiable, absolutely necessary idea for science. It is the sine qua non, the without which nothing, of all scientific inquiry. This controlling idea is expressed by the Latin dictum ex nihilo nihil fit, out of nothing, nothing comes. This axiom is universally accepted and everywhere assumed. What is it that Maria sang in The Sound of Music upon learning that Captain Von Trapp loved her? Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, so somewhere in my youth or childhood I must have done something good. Well, her non sequitur theology is wretched, but her logic is impeccable. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. All science is hemophiliac at this point. Simply scratch this absolute axiom, and modern science will bleed to death, since all experimental science will then have to reckon with the real possibility, regardless of the controls erected around his experiments, that at any moment a totally new beginning may spontaneously intrude itself into the control area. Indeed, it can never be certain that a totally new beginning has not intruded itself undetected into its results and skewed its conclusions. Nevertheless, to avoid what they refer to as the God hypothesis, modern cosmologists are increasingly willing to ignore this self-evident sine qua non to espouse some form of spontaneous generation out of nothing as the explanation for the universe. Okay, so just think about that for a moment. As R.C. Sproul said in his book, Not a Chance, The Myth of Chance in Modern Cosmology, if at any time there ever truly was nothing, what would there be right now? Nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. And yet, to avoid God, man will believe that which is pure irrationality. To avoid bowing the knee to the Creator, men with white lab coats and elbow patches, smoking pipes with numerous letters after their names, will say things like what I'm about to read. Now listen closely. The June 13th, 1988 issue of Newsweek magazine documented this ever-widening trend in an article entitled, Where the Wild Things Are. Reflect upon the following quotations from this article. Quote, cosmologists are no longer content to invoke the deity as the ultimate explanation behind the universe. To what do they now look? Quote, for better or for worse, they have cast their lot with the laws of physics and not with Einstein's friend, the old one, the Creator. Quote, in the greatest leap of imagination, most cosmologists now believe that the universe arose out of nothing, and that nothing is as certain to give rise to something as the night is to sire the dawn. Alan Guth, a brilliant Massachusetts Institute of Technology cosmologist, flying in the face of the popular adage, declares that the universe is, after all, a free lunch. That is, that it came from nothing. That there was nothing, not God, not energy, not matter, simply nothing. But wait, Guth says there was possibility. And then suddenly and spontaneously, the void of nothing gave rise to, no, decayed into all the matter and energy the universe now has. He contends that the universe, quote, not with a bang so much as with a psst, ballooned accidentally, I'm quoting this MIT guy, accidentally ballooned out of the endless void of eternity from a stillness so deep that there was no there or then, only possibility, end quote. Guth, of course, is fudging here. There couldn't even be possibility, a mathematical concept, if there was nothing. More technically, Guth has proposed, with refinements from others, that an infinitely dense, infinitely hot point, notice the use of the term infinite that is traditionally used to describe the infinite personal God of Scripture, called a singularity. He does not explain why or how this singularity got there. Apparently, it's spontaneously decayed from nothing, spontaneously exploded, that within a 10 millionth of a quadrillionth of a sextillionth, that's a 1 preceded by 0.43 zeros, of a second later, the universe was about the size of a grain of dust, that 100,000th of a quadrillionth, that's 1 preceded by 0.34 zeros, of a second later, it had doubled in size, that, well, you get the point, it had been expanding and forming quarks and leptons, the building blocks of matter, then possibly cosmic strings, the seeds for galaxies, then protons and neutrons, the building blocks of atomic nuclei, then atoms and galaxies in that order ever since. All this supposedly began about 15 billion years ago, with our own sun and solar system emerging from all this about 5 billion years ago. Edward Trione, professor of physics at the City University of New York, proposes that the universe created itself spontaneously from nothing as a result of established principles of physics. Alex Valenkin, a Tufts University cosmologist, explains all this this way, quote, "The universe, as a young bubble, had tunneled like a metaphysical mole from somewhere else to arrive in space and time. That someplace else was nothing," end quote. Edward Kolb of the Fermi National Accelerator Laboratory near Chicago explains this by informing us that, quote, "Even when you have nothing, there's something going on," end quote. These descriptive explanations of the universe, I think you will agree, sound like something written, if not by some college freshman in an English composition class who flunked his introductory course in logic, perhaps by romantic poets, and I hope that romantic poets will forgive me for saying that, rather than deliverances issued by straight-faced, deadly serious scientists. Now I just want to read one more paragraph to you. Carl Sagan, the late David Duncan Professor of Astronomy and Space Sciences and Director of the Laboratory for Planetary Studies at Cornell University, uses different words, but his view is no more scientifically demonstrable or logically respectable. Quote, "The cosmos," he pontificates prophet-like in his bestseller Cosmos, the book Cosmos, "is all it is, or ever was, or ever will be," end quote. An assertion on the face of it that goes far beyond scientific statement, and that enters deeply into metaphysics, speculative philosophy, religion, even eschatology. Apparently, he believes that the material cosmos, if it has not existed forever in some form, a credo, by the way, that is not without its philosophical difficulties and ambiguities, created and is continuing to create itself. He explains what he calls the beauty and diversity of the biological world, the music of life. That's poetic, and it's about you and me that he's talking about here. By the concept of evolution brought about through natural, that is, impersonal nature's selection. For Sagan, this conception, over against the so-called personal God hypothesis, is equally appealing, equally human, and far more compelling. But wait, is it? How can one speak meaningfully or intelligently of impersonal matter selecting anything? Selection suggests intelligent choice of one end or course of action rather than another end or course of action. But what makes Sagan's natural selection work? Said another way, what are the causal powers within the evolutionary process upon which he suspends the origin of all things? Does Sagan believe that intelligence governs the power of nature? No, he does not. So I ask again, what then are these causal powers within the evolutionary process that created you and me? Sagan's response? Accident, randomness, fate, chance. But what are these? All are synonyms for the last one, the last word, chance. And what is chance? Chance is a word we use to describe mathematical possibilities. But chance cannot be a cause of anything because chance is not a being, not energy, not mass, not power, not intelligence, not an entity. It's only a mathematical concept. Once we see this, it becomes clear that Sagan, too, is asking us to believe that nothing selected something, including you and me, to be, that out of non-intelligence we arose, that out of an impersonal beginning we emerged. But how can we, on these grounds, argue that we are significant persons or continue to think of ourselves as meaningful beings? Why isn't it now, on these grounds, just as appropriate to think of ourselves as a mere accident of nature, as did Sir James Jeans in his The Mysterious Universe, or as the gruesome result of nature's failure to take antiseptic precautions, as did Sir Arthur Eddington in his New Pathways in Science? And why isn't it just as appropriate to regard the elephant as a more advanced state of the evolutionary process, since it has a thicker skin than man? Or the dog, since it has a keener sense of smell? Or the horse, since it can run at greater speeds? And why isn't it just as appropriate to conclude, since man seeks to prey upon, tame, imprison, and put to his own use all the other creatures on earth, that he among all the living species is the greatest predator of them all, and therefore the lowest stage of evolutionary development to date? These views of the new cosmologist, I insist, are not equally appealing, equally human, and far more compelling than the personal God view. to prefer the frivolous notion that nothing is the final reality behind everything to the majestic concept in the opening words of Genesis, in the beginning God created, represents the nadir of theoretical thought. Nadir means low point of theoretical thought. I can only say amen, and when someone says it that well, you let them say it for you. Is creation important? Well, yes. And I sigh and I have great sadness because I feel pretty lonely in thinking that. And while I think a lot of ministers of the gospel and a lot of elders would agree on paper, yeah, it is. Is it something they're going to really fight to stay grounded to and anchored to? I think for most ministers today, it's probably, hey, we've got to get practical. We got to help people overcome their addictions first. We got to help people with their marriages first. We got to overcome this sin and that sin. And I'm all for fighting sin and overcoming sin. And I've preached on such things many, 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 many times. But the issue of creation is a theological concept, is a biblical revealed truth that we must believe because its implications are absolutely earth-shattering in their consequences. And I've talked about that kind of thing many times before, but I wanted to read that email. I thought those were decent questions about, you know, is the cosmology, is the description of the universe and of the earth and the sky and the sun, is it contradictory to what we know from modern science? They're giving poetic descriptions of what man could see and things in relation to our perspective in context in which it would have made little sense to give a hard, concrete description of those things in scientific terms. So I hope that's helpful. I'm going to go ahead and end there. I've got a lot of things I need to get done before I head out today. But thank you all for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.